And if you've got a Bible near to you, do grab one of them. We're looking at John chapter 1, which is page 1063. These last couple of Sunday mornings, we've just been working our way through the introduction to John's Gospel, where he introduces us to the words. We looked at 1 to 13 last week and just 14 to 18 this morning. Let's hear God's word together. John 1, picking it up at verse 14. That the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your written word. Thank you that in Lord, here we have the very words of God. We can be confident of that you speak here. And we pray that the living word would be seen clearly by us. We want to see Jesus. And we pray as we open up these verses together that you would warm our hearts with him this morning, as we ask in his name. Amen. So what do you tend to do in your family on one of those very cold and frosty winter mornings? Do you go with the ice scraper? Is that what you use? Or do you go with the defrosting spray? Or do you tend to remember to put a blanket over the windscreen? Or is it for you going out 10 minutes earlier and turning the car on and just letting it heat up? One of the joys of this time of year is when you walk out the front door and you're late and you see the car all frosted up. Some years ago, I thought I'd found the perfect way to defrost the screen. Boil a kettle of water. Yeah, I thought more people would be sucked into this method of using it. First service was similarly appalled. But anyway, that's what I did. I boiled up a kettle of water, poured it over, and watched the ice just magically vanish. I thought this was great. Until a month or so down the line, I had to deal with a cracked windscreen, and I had to deal with another cracked windscreen a little further on, and I started to get the idea this isn't such a good option. So you'll be relieved to know I'm not here to give you advice on the best way to warm your car up today, but I do hope to be able to warm your heart a little with the truth of Jesus. Can I ask you, how is your heart this morning? Do you feel like it's a little bit frozen over at the moment? This time of year, there is so many things to get done. We've been talking about that already. So many things to remember, the presents to buy and the food to cook and services to get to and people to see and travelling, all of that stuff. It's cold and dark when we wake up. There's plenty of stuff going on at work and home with friends in church. And so we might hear the song that says it's the most wonderful time of the year, but you've walked in this morning and you would say, well, I feel like my heart is pretty cold, really. Well, for a few minutes today, I want to just try and defrost a bit together as we hear God tell us again, old, familiar, but wonderful truths of why Jesus should bring a smile to our faces this Christmas. We've got three warming truths about the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about, to warm our hearts up on a cold December morning. And the first is this, the first truth, the word became flesh. There in verse 14. Verse 14, this passage starts with arguably what's one of the most significant statements ever made. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. If you were here last week, and we started out with verse 1, and we started with the word who was God. But now verse 14, the word became. There's a change. It's the mystery of the incarnation. It's what the writer C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. Now, we want people, don't we, that we know, friends that we've got, to really know and believe that Jesus was God. We're really keen for people to understand that. And And we looked at that from verses 1 to 5 and saw that particularly. But it matters, you know, just as much that Jesus is authentically and fully human as you and I. Why is it so important? Why is it so significant that the Word became flesh? Well, let me give you some reasons. The Word becoming flesh tells us that God defies our expectations. He defies our expectations. Somebody said in the incarnation that the Almighty became breakable. So the Almighty God couldn't stand up, he couldn't crawl, couldn't even roll over when he was first born. The creator of the stars ends up totally dependent on a young woman who is going to feed and clothe him. New babies are vulnerable, aren't they? We've got a new baby in the congregation today. You can check the new baby out later with their parents' permission. But they are vulnerable. We're careful with them, aren't we? We hold their head carefully. We don't chuck them around like a football. That's not how we pass a baby from one to the other. We don't give them small pieces of Lego to play with. We won't let them play with matches. We probably won't let them be the one to plug in the TV. Those first days of Jesus, he was particularly vulnerable. There weren't any warm towels. There wasn't a midwife. There was no surgeon ready to go with the C-section if that was what was needed. It was just an animal's feeding trough that he was placed into, which was unhygienic, dirty, risky. It is not the scenario you would choose for your first child or your first grandchild, is it? And not long after, while he's still a toddler, while he's still just in those early days, the new family have to get out of the country because there's a mass slaughter taking place. And not just incidentally, they're after Jesus. Jesus is the one that Herod is trying to get hold of. So Jesus becomes a refugee before he's even 3 years old. That's the whole unromantic side of Christmas, isn't it? We don't tend to lead with that when we're in our carol services. It's not what we'd have imagined for God when he stepped into our world. So God defies our expectations. As God comes, he's not wrapped up in cotton wool and protected, but he's wrapped up in our skin and exposed to life as it really is. Jesus didn't burst onto the stage. There weren't loads of cameras there waiting to take his picture. Hashtag Messiah born didn't start trending anywhere. Nothing, none of that sort of stuff. God's rescue started with his son coming as a tiny baby, small enough to be held in just one arm. God made himself weak, vulnerable, in order to rescue us. And I know that's pretty familiar truth for us. We know this story if we've been in church over the years, but it is astounding, isn't it? It is amazing that God would do that for us. Does that humble you this morning, that God had stepped down from that glory that's so big and would become so small? Does that humble you? Does that warm your heart today? That the Prince of all glory, the Word who was God, should become tiny and fragile in order to rescue us. So the Word became small, but that is not small stuff. That is massive stuff. Massive implications. God defies our expectations. The Word becoming flesh also means that God says to us, God really gets us. God really understands us. John put it in pretty shocking terms here in verse 14, because he could have said something like, the Word became man, or the Word took a body. But he uses a more pointed word, really. The Word became flesh. Flesh here is our human nature, but fragile and fading, subject to weakness. So Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Jesus had human nature in its weakness. He wasn't superhuman. He was weak. His body got tired and thirsty, just like yours does. He had a body that could feel pain, that could bleed, that could die, just like ours. He had a human soul that knew the full range of emotions, from overwhelming joy at times, but also to heartbreaking distress. He cried. Looks like he lost members of his family. He was tempted. He went through the full experience of being human, from womb to tomb, as somebody has put it. So this morning, as you look back across life, have you ever been in a situation where you've had very little money, or where you've not known where you're going to live? Well, Jesus knew that. Ever been hurt by your family? Misunderstood? Ever felt like nobody's really there for you when you needed them the most? That Jesus knew that. Ever felt so much pain you didn't think you could bear it? Ever had prayers go unanswered? Father, please take this cup from me. Ever seen friends walk away from their faith? Ever cried through the night? Jesus has been in all those places. He knows what that's like. He wasn't a bit like us, but not totally like us. No, he was as much human as if he was never God at all. He became flesh, and he's in our flesh forever. Now, he's still the man in glory for us. He's still fully human. He is the man in glory now, but he's still got a body. He still bears the scars in his hands. He still gets us. And that should warm our hearts today, that our God really does know what it is to be one of us. He really understands us. And the word becoming flesh as well tells us that God draws near. That's what the end of the sentence says, doesn't it? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That language comes out of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the second book of the Old Testament. So to make his dwelling is the same word associated with the word tabernacle in the book of Exodus, that special place where God would meet with his people during that time in the wilderness. So God taking our flesh is God coming to be near us and coming to be with us. We long for God today, whether we get that or not. But he would say, I sense that, or I don't really believe that. Our hearts miss him. They want him. They were designed for him. From the first time of creation, humanity was created to walk with God in the garden. We were made to know him. You see, if we just had God's gifts, and we just received God's gifts and take those, but without God himself, that would not be enough for us. It's not enough at Christmas, is it, for a parent to buy everything a child might want on their list and more, and a massive pile of presents, and then the parent to be away for business over Christmas and not see their child at all. Not even call them, not even contact. It's about being with God. And if you think back to the book of Exodus, you'll know, many of you, the story of the book of Exodus is a story of liberation from slavery, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. But that is done by chapter 15. That is finished. But Exodus goes on to chapter 40. There's 25 more chapters. And a third of the book is devoted to telling us about the design of the tabernacle, about how God will dwell with his people. You see, the freedom and the liberation is not just so that they do what they like, or it's so that they have the joy of knowing God with them. And that Old Testament pattern of garden and tabernacle and temple and God with his people is overwhelmingly fulfilled in the word becoming flesh and coming to be with us, in God coming close. Not with the sort of restrictions or the careful distancing of the Old Testament, but among us, with us, eating with us. I wonder what it would be like today if we had a God who was only willing to sort of live above all the mess, who never really came close, who sort of floated above everything, who avoided the stress and the brokenness and just kept clear of all the trouble, didn't get his hands dirty. We want a God, don't we, who is big enough to enter real life, messy and broken situations. God who shows up, God who comes near. Not a virtual God, not a God we can contact, if you like, an encounter via a screen, but a material God, a flesh and blood God. God we can see and touch and hear, God we can know. God who's still with us now by his Spirit, even though Jesus is in heaven. God who's going to be with you when you go into the operating theatre, or God who's going to be with you in the classroom, or God who's going to walk with you into that interview, or God who's going to be there with you when you visit your elderly parent over Christmas, or God who's going to be there at night when you're all on your own and you can't sleep and the worries are just buzzing around in your head. Guys, this should warm our hearts this morning that our God is with us, that is our God, the God who comes to be with us. We don't see Jesus physically this morning, of course, but he is here by his Spirit. He's always with his people when they're gathered together. When we gather on a Sunday, we don't need to pray for him to be present, because he always will be. But we do need to pray that we'll be conscious of that, that we will be aware of his presence with us, to be conscious of his voice in the reading and the hearing of his word, of sensing his delight as we sing, of sensing his strength as we pray, of knowing his love in the love that we express to one another during the service and afterwards. So pray that when we gather, we'll be aware of him. So this first truth then to warm our heart is that the word became flesh. Let me talk about a second truth to warm us. And it's that the word brought grace and truth. Brought grace and truth. The Apostle John, who's the writer of this gospel, wants us to know that with the coming of Jesus, God's full unveiling of the good news has come. This is the moment when the good news is unleashed and seen in clarity. Now, he tells us about a couple of individuals here who prepared the way. If you look down at verse 15, there's another John mentioned. Sometimes it can be tricky to keep in place all the Johns, but this is John the Baptist here. And John the Baptist's ministry was all about laying the groundwork and paving the way for the coming of Jesus, for the one coming after him, for the real deal. But then the Apostle John, the writer, takes us as well to Moses in verse 16 and 17. Let me read those verses again. He says, out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does he mean in verse 16 there by the grace already given? Well, I think what he means is what he goes on to say next, the law that was given through Moses. The law given in Moses' time is the working of God's grace in the past. It's the law that made provision of sacrifices. It's the law that pointed forward to Jesus coming. So you could read verse 17 and see it making a contrast. You know, the law, the bad stuff that came through Moses, and now grace and truth, what we need is much better, has come through Jesus. But I think the focus is not so much on bad versus good, but on the final stage of revelation that has now come. In other words, the covenant under Moses wasn't a bad covenant. It just wasn't the final thing. It's just not enough. Now, when John says here, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, quite a lot of the commentators think this is another echo back to Exodus. So Exodus 34, when God declared his character, and we've already picked up on that in our prayer, the Lord proclaiming, I'm the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So grace and truth, love and faithfulness, there in Exodus 34. You see, the point of all this is John saying Jesus has come in the stream of the Old Testament. He's come in step with the Old Testament to fulfill the hopes and fears of all the years, as we sing in the carol. It's not that we get grace, whereas once we used to have law. It's that the grace anticipated in the Old Testament is now fully realized in the new. We've got the full fat version, if you like, with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, why should that particularly warm our hearts today? Well, because we are in such a privileged position compared to those believers in the Old Testament. We don't have to look forward with a sense of wondering and hoping and anticipation and uncertainty. We are able to look back. We look back to a manger. We look back to a carpenter's workshop. We look back to Jesus overcoming disease and death and demons. We look back to the hill with the three crosses and Jesus there paying for our sin as the innocent one. We see Jesus' blood ending all the sacrifices of the Old Testament through his sacrifice once for all. We see that the rescue for sinners is not just hoped for and anticipated, but it's arrived, it's happened. Christ has died, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, it's taken place. Grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ. The reality's here. So it started, the reality's come, but not the full reality yet. Not the full reality. We're still here, Christmas 2019, waiting for everything to be grace and truth. So Christ has initiated that. It started with his first coming, but it's not going to be fully realized until his second coming. We're still waiting for grace to squeeze the sin out of our hearts ultimately. You know that as well as I do today. We're still waiting for truth to reign over everything, to mean the end of injustice and the brokenness of our world. So grace and truth has come in Christ, but it's still coming. still waiting. It started, but not complete. So it should warm our heart that the fullness has come in Christ. But let it warm your heart as well that we don't need to despair that we live in a tension still. Some of us feel that tension of the fact that perhaps it feels at times that the gospel doesn't quite work for me, or Christ isn't enough for me, because I'm still wrestling with sin. I'm still battling with the same things at Christmas 2019 that I was wrestling with in Christmas 2017 and Christmas 2015. Why are those same things still there? Well, don't let Satan convince you the gospel doesn't work, or that you can't really be a Christian or a true follower of Christ if you're still struggling with sin, or that somehow Jesus isn't enough. Now, the gospel tells us that we live with thankfulness and joy for what we have now, that we're forgiven now, that we're justified, that we're declared righteous, we're adopted. Those things are true. But grace and truth is still coming. We're not glorified yet. We're not sin-free yet. We're not in a new creation yet, but that will come. That will come. So we wait with thankful impatience for those days. Grateful for what Christ has brought, but eager to see the full realization. Just let that warm your heart today, that even that tension you feel is a sign of God at work, of the gospel being true. So this last Sunday before Christmas, our hearts should be warmed to know, first of all, that the Word became flesh, the Word dwelt with us, and second, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But thirdly, and the last thing is, our hearts should be warmed because the Word makes God known. The Word makes God known. A few years ago now, we went for some family photographs together. And you can probably tell the camera loves me. I love going for family photographs. That's always fun. I'm quite happy having my picture taken. But my son Harry wasn't that keen on having his photo taken. Still isn't. But when we went for these photos, we realised that Harry and I both have a tendency to raise our eyebrows whenever we try and smile. You know, that sort of like, you know, that sort of thing. And I remember we had to work pretty hard to be able to both smile and keep our eyebrows somewhere near our eyes. It wasn't that easy. I think we got some photos out that was okay. That is one small way that Harry and I are like each other. I'm sure there are many others as well, but there are quite a lot of ways in which we're different too. I'm sure he's glad about that. We're not exactly alike. Well, as John comes to the end of this introduction to his gospel in verse 18, he says that God the Father and God the Son are just like one another. If we want to know God the Father, if we want to know exactly what God the Father is like, then Jesus makes him known. And that's true because Jesus knows God fully. So as the text puts it here, the Son who is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. The Father and the Son have shared close, intimate, mutual love, not just for a while, not just for a long time, but for eternity. They have never not been in this relationship together. So if anyone is qualified to tell us about what God the Father is like, well, of course it is Jesus, the Son. He's uniquely able to do that. But there's something beyond that. It's not just familiarity and knowledge. Back to Exodus again. When Moses speaks to God and says to God, please show me your glory. What the Lord does is to proclaim his character and what he's like. But the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. You're not going to see my glory. So do you remember how God sort of hides him in a cleft of the rock? And Moses doesn't get to see God, but he gets to hear God pass by, and he gets to see, if you like, the afterglow of his glory. Why does he not get to see God? Well, partly because there was no way to see God and live, but also because everything in the Old Testament was that sort of sense of distance, separation, holiness, but also because the anticipation was that God's plan was to reveal the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There was going to be a face to God, but that was still to come. God shows us who God is because he is God himself. God made visible for us. And it is like Father, like Son, not just in a few traits like in our human families, but in absolutely everything. So in John 14, later in this gospel, one of the disciples, Philip, says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Like, you don't need to look and see beyond me. You just need to see me. I have shown you. I've been the Father amongst you, as it were. To see what Jesus is like is to see exactly what God the Father is like. There's no difference. There's no separation between them. I think lots of us, if we've been around Christian things for some time, have a bit of a nagging sense that God the Father is like this, and Jesus is really similar, but just a little bit different. And so God the Father is a bit more about sort of holiness and greatness and justice and wrath and that sort of thing. And Jesus is somehow the sort of softer edge of God, a slightly sort of kinder, compassionate, loving, grace-filled side of God. Well, no, Jesus presents the Father's heart exactly as it is. Everything Jesus does reflects fully the Father's character. Everything Jesus does shows us what the Father's like. And if we take that seriously, we might be surprised what we find out about God. If we start looking seriously at Jesus, we might see a more welcoming, gracious, less stern God than we might imagine. Or we might see a stronger, more determined, more challenging Jesus than we might think. There's just no gap between the two. Jesus has made him known. And that is true to warm our hearts this morning. Because as we said, our longing to know God is the deepest longing of our hearts. You might not recognize that today. You might not feel that, well, really my longings, my deepest longings are for God, but it's in the desire we have for the beautiful, it's in the desire we have for the transcendent, for something greater beyond ourselves. We are made for this. It's the deepest part of us. It's a faint sense we might get on a starry night or when we see a dramatic sunset or something impressive in creation, but even the beauty of creation, when it takes our breath away, still leaves us thirsty for something deeper and greater. Here's the way one writer put it. He said, beauty slips through our fingers. We might photograph the sunset, but all we get is the memory of the moment. You can't sort of capture and bottle the moment itself. We climb the mountain and we see the view from the summit and it's magnificent, but it just leaves us wanting more. Even if we could build a house there and gaze at the scene, that itch wouldn't go away. It says that sort of sense of beauty we see in the natural world is just like a sort of echo of God's voice for us. That fading, incomplete beauty that we experience around us, and all of us know what that's like. It shows us that we have a longing for a beauty that doesn't fade. And a glory that doesn't diminish. And a glory that's beyond this world. You know, even the best Christmas day, if you have your best ever Christmas day on Wednesday, you have a great time, you have lovely things, like, it will still fade into Boxing Day, won't it? Inevitably. We're all aching for the glory of God that we'll never tire of. But we'll see glory and not be bored. Someone whose grandeur and majesty and burning brilliance will just prompt adoration over and over and over. And what John says to us is this, that we've seen that in the coming of Jesus. We've had a glimpse so far of his glory, that ingrained desire is not just wistful hope, but it's realized in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we don't yet see him as he is. That's not our experience. Our eyes don't behold his glory. But remember, even the disciples didn't really get to see that. They saw him in his humbled state. But they just had that one moment. Do you remember, recorded in the Gospels, on the mountain when he was transfigured, when the blazing glory just sort of popped through for a moment and then the door was closed again. But just a glimpse, just a little preview. But there's a day coming when we will see him. So first coming, just two sets of eyes look down on him, just Mary and Joseph seeing him. But at his second coming, every eye is going to see him and see him not in that humble state, but in his glory. At his first coming, it was just shepherds and magi who bowed the knee to him. But the next time, everybody is going to bow the knee. Everybody's going to confess him as Lord. Christ's glory will take everybody's breath away. Moment of stunning majesty that will capture the hearts of his people. forever. Or a moment of breathtaking majesty where people will hide their faces because they won't be able to cope with him. You won't gaze on Christ and be indifferent. His glory is going to blow you away, and you're either going to be thrilled by it or terrified. You'll either be adoring or appalled. Which prompts me to ask, which will it be for you? Does the thought of his glory thrill you or terrify you today? Does it warm your heart or disturb your heart? Don't you know yet that you're made to know him, created for him, and that your heart will never be at rest until you do know him? You'll never be home until you get to see him, till you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Word has come. The Word has come and taken on flesh. He's become one of us. He's brought grace and truth to us. He's shown us the Father. And I hope this morning you've just felt your heart defrost just a little bit. Just begin to thaw, just a little. Maybe you still feel that there's quite a way for me to go. But that's okay if that's the position you're in today. Like, remember me in my car. When I tried to shortcut with the hot water, that wasn't a great option. It seemed to work, but it really wasn't very good. And it's tempting this time of year to get the quick fix of family and fun and food and all the rest, and get the instant fix to get warm. And those are good things, and enjoy those things. But if we know Jesus, if we know him, then that's above everything else. That'll warm us, not just momentarily, but ongoing. So let's allow these truths of Jesus this morning just to gently warm us, just to begin to melt us, and then to shape our lives as we love him and as we make him known to others. Let me say, just don't miss Jesus this Christmas. That's easy to do with everything else you've got going on. But take some time this week to think about him, to consider the truths we've been thinking about, to warm your heart in the presence of the one who's come to be with us. Let's pray that that will be the case. Now, let me give you a moment to pray and just think about the way that the Spirit's been at work warming your heart and where you should love him to keep thawing your heart in this week ahead, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you. These are precious truths about the Lord Jesus. And Father, they're familiar truths for many of us in the room. We've thought about them not just at Christmas, but at other times of the year. And Lord, we know lots of this stuff about Christ, but our hearts so drift away from the reality and the implications and the glory and the joy of all of this. And so, Father, my prayer would be that, Father, each of us would walk out today with warmer hearts than when we walked in. And you keep that process going, that the truth of the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, revealing the Father, bringing grace and truth, would really capture our hearts afresh in the week to come. Father, we pray those things, knowing that you can do that by your Spirit, that, Lord, you are greater than our backsliding. You're greater than our natural tendency to retreat and to become cold again. So, Father, just warm us around these truths, because we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.